Thank you, Matthew. It's truth from God's word that your soul, God loved and treasured when he died to save your life. And in light of God's love towards us, the text in front of us this morning gives us our response to that kind of love. Let me encourage you, ask you to take your Bible, or again, the Bible down there and among the hymnals, and turn with me to Matthew 22 again. Matthew 22. Become, I guess, our habit. Maybe I'll break it one of these days to ask you a question. This one's a little bit of a harder question. Maybe someone would be like, that's a horrific question. But don't worry, it's hypothetical. Okay? Even as I was thinking about it this morning, I'm like, I should like take answers, but I won't. You can just think about it. You can stew on it. If you don't know, you have the rest of the day to figure it out. Just once we actually get into the message, stop thinking about the question. You can come back to it later. Let's say for a moment, you woke up in the middle of the night, hypothetical, only to discover your house is on fire. And you have no other option but to immediately leave. And as you leave, you can take one thing with you. Because you have two hands, we'll say two things. And I said things, okay? Because I know there's people like, I'd make sure my kids, I'd make sure my wife, I'd make sure my parents. Those are people, not things. If you want to say your pet, that's fine. Your pet is not a person. Ouch. You get two things. One for each hand. If it's really big, you figure out how to get it out. You get two things. I wonder what you're grabbing. And I imagine there's all kinds of answers. There's a really spiritual group who's like, my Bible. Great. I'm not grabbing my Bible. I know there's other Bibles in my office. Okay? I know if I grab my phone, I have the Word of God with me as well. Okay? I would miss my Bible. I love my Bible. I'm not grabbing my Bible. If you grab your Bible, that's fine. Others of you might think of different heirloom kind of items. You're like, this is a family thing. And like, it doesn't matter if everything else goes. That is coming with me. Great. Others of you are thinking more practically, like the phone. You're thinking about your car keys. Like, if I go outside and I don't have my keys and those are in the house and I lose it all, how am I going to go anywhere? Like, what am I going to do? Maybe someone's thinking insurance policy or all kinds of things. I was thinking there was a day before LASIK where I'm like, I would have been grabbing my contacts. Like, number one priority when it comes to things, I want to be able to see something, okay? So I'm going to grab my glasses or my contacts. Not anymore. Praise God, okay? But again, I have to imagine there are those in the room who, in answering that question, go a direction that is somewhat sentimental. There's memories. There's value. It's the priceless commercial idea, okay? And then there's others in the room who are just very practically driven. Like, practically speaking, here's what I need. And even initially where my mind went as I was answering this, I went, I'm going to grab the fireproof box. And then I went, why? It's heavy. It's fireproof. Leave it there. We can come back and get it later. Okay? I wonder what your answer would be. You know, your answer might change depending on the circumstances. If you're like, if it wasn't a fire, you might grab something different. If it's winter, you might grab something different. I don't know. But when you walk through that mental exercise, part of the answer just speaks to what is important to you. Like, above everything else that's there, at this time, in this scenario, hypothetical, what is most important to you? I would submit that in the text we're going to look at this morning, Jesus, in essence, is asked the question, what is most important for us? And I would tell you, Jesus' answer isn't contingent on circumstances. It's not like, well, hey, if your house is burning down or if it's winter time, or it's really not contingent on circumstances. His answer can be applied in any situation you and I face today, tomorrow, the next day. It doesn't matter if we're 5 years old. It doesn't matter if we're 95 years old. It doesn't matter if we're at home. It doesn't matter if we're at work. It doesn't matter if we're at church. What Jesus says in this text speaks to what ought to be most important for me and most important for you. We could put this at the list, the top of our to-do list each day and go, here is my goal. Here is my priority. We've already read it, so I'll just remind you, it's familiar words to many. He tells us that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We might say it this way, love God first or love God most. And the second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, very simple, right? Just this morning, we could summarize all of this in four words. Love God, love others. Love God and love others. We're going to walk our way through the text to try to focus our minds on it and give the Spirit of God opportunity to work in our individual hearts and lives. And I would just challenge you, be sensitive to the work of the Spirit in your own life, where there's conviction to go, that wasn't loving. Are you really loving God most above all else? And like when we do, when we love God most, it filters everything else. It shapes everything else. And so those are the commands in front of us in the text this morning. By way of background or getting into the text, we're going to start in Matthew 22, verse 34. And in verses 34 to 36, we want to start by looking at the determinative question. The determinative question. I gave you kind of a silly hypothetical determinative question, like what's most important if your house is burning down? Here, Jesus is going to have the question, this determinative question to go, what's the most important law? What's the most important rule that we can keep? As we look at the determinative question, consider first the situation of the question in verse 34. It says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Now again, remember, Jesus has just been asked two questions from three different groups of people on the exact same day. The initial question came from the Pharisees and Herodians, really an odd mix, two groups we would not expect to be together. The Pharisees are the separate ones. They're the like religious conservatives. And the Herodians being those who actually support the Roman government and the Herods that are ruling underneath Rome. And yet, because of their hatred of Jesus, the Herodians and the Pharisees have joined together to ask Jesus a question. And he answered them and put them to silence. And then the third group, as we saw last week, the Sadducees came along. And the Sadducees were the ones who were looser in their interpretation of the scriptures. They denied the afterlife. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the future resurrection. And they come to Jesus with this kind of, I'm going to stump you hypothetical question. We called them the like antagonistic elitists. Like, okay, so this guy got married and he didn't have any kids. And then because of the rules of levirate marriage in the law, you know, his brother marries and his brother marries and his brother marries and his brother marries and his brother marries until seven have married this woman and there's no heir. And then the future resurrection, how are they married? Sadducees don't believe in a future resurrection. They're trying to stump Christ. And Jesus proceeds to teach them in a way that, again, as we're told in the text, silences them. They don't know what to do with the wisdom and power and authority of Jesus who has answered. So you have the Pharisees and Herodians, the Sadducees. Verse 34 just tells us, now they all know and they're gathering together. What do we do with this guy? This has become, again, an incredibly unlikely alliance. The Pharisees and Herodians were unlikely, and now you have the Pharisees with the Sadducees coming together going, what do we do with this man, Jesus? That's the situation of the question. Consider, secondly, the source of the question in verse 35. Within this growing, diverse group of religious leaders, one individual decides to ask Jesus another question. Kind of have to be thinking at this point, like, who's brave enough, crazy enough, curious enough to do this at this point? The others have been humbled, if not humiliated, and yet there's another question that comes up, and yet I believe this question is different. This individual is different. Consider first, as we look at the source of the question, consider first his description, one of them, which was a lawyer. That simply points out that this man is an expert in the Torah or the law of Moses, what we think of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He knows the law well. In fact, you go to other gospels in Luke and Mark, and they describe him as a scribe. So he's someone who knows the law well as a lawyer, an expert of it, but he's not only been involved in studying the law, he copies the law, and as the scribes did, taught the law in seeking then to apply the law to God's people. This is an educated man who's considered an expert in his field related to the law of Moses. And that's the topic of his question. Having looked at his description, as we continue looking at the source, notice secondly his intention. Text tells us he asked him a question, tempting him. While he is asking another question, I'll tell you up front, I think his intention here is not to trick or trap Jesus. This word tempt, Jesus has used previously, and this word tempt means to evaluate the character or quality of something. To put to the test, to go, is this genuine? Is this real? What's the quality of this along the way? So this question isn't just mere curiosity. Rather, this individual wants to understand, wants to determine, is Jesus legitimate? Is this real? The previous two questions we saw were designed to trap him, okay? To catch him in his words. They were driven by divisive and destructive means. In fact, Mark, I think, is helpful in this regard. If you were to look at the parallel passage in Mark, it's Mark 12 and verse 28. This man realizes Jesus has answered the other religious leaders well. Like he's heard Jesus' answers and go, this guy knows. This guy has good answers. And so he proceeds to ask Jesus a question. And if we just fast forward in Mark's account, which gives some detail that Matthew doesn't give, Mark tells us at the end, Mark 12, 34, that as this man interacts with Jesus after Jesus' answer, Jesus then tells the man, you're not far from the kingdom of God. In other words, the disposition of this question is different than what we saw last week. Last week, we saw a loaded question, an antagonistic question, and this is more of an evaluative question. So as we continue looking at this determinative question, we've seen the situation of it, the source of it, and then notice third, the substance of his question. Verse 36, the substance of his question, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? What's most important? I mean, here's the expert in the law. Here's the lawyer. He's heard Jesus' answer, so respects what he's done and the wisdom that's been displayed. Tell me, what is the most important? What is the greatest commandment in the law? So you think about that question. Notice first the simplicity of this question. As others does, he starts by addressing Jesus as master. We've seen that from the previous groups. We said it was sort of hypocritically done. But here, after addressing him as master, he gets directly to the point. Here's his question. Whereas what has happened previously, when you listen to the Pharisees and Herodians, when we listen to the Sadducees, they flatter Jesus. We know that you are true. We know that you teach the truth. Or we listen and go, here's this hypothetical scenario. Let's try to trick you. Well, what if this happens and 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 this happens? Then what? That's not this guy. He just comes and very simply, with no qualifiers, asks an important, understandable question. Master, what's the greatest commandment? Beyond the simplicity of the question, look secondly at the priority of the question. The priority of the question, historically, the Jews were caught up with the laws. In fact, they're the ones that even still today we kind of cite where they counted and said there's about 613 laws in the Torah, 613 commands that they had viewed to be obeyed. And they went further categorizing them, going 248 of those commands are positive, 365 of the commands are negative, telling you here's what not to do. I think about them, like 613 laws. For those of you in the work world, that's a pretty big employee handbook, right? For kids at school, like, can you imagine going to school, 613 laws? Wow, okay? But that's the way the Jews viewed the Torah. It's It's hard to keep them all. And so as a result, they began to break them down and go, these are heavier commands and these are lighter commands. Here are the really important ones and here are the ones that aren't so important, because to obey all 613, I mean, who could do that? And so they had started to categorize them as to ones that they saw were weighty and ones that they dismissed as light. And while we might spiritually, morally go, well, every law of God is important, realistically, we know that sometimes in our humanity and in our sinfulness, we are prone to weight some things as heavier than others. Remember, for those who were here on Wednesday night, we were in James 2. And in James 2, he talks about partiality. And he says, if you play favorites, favoritism is sin. And in James 2, 9, he equates it with murder and adultery. Like, whoa! And he's like, if anyone would offend in one point of the law, he's guilty of all. Just reminding us, like, every part of the law is important. And so this man is asking, within their prioritized categorization of law, what's the highest priority? What do we need to make sure that we get done? And he's viewing one, and again, you know this, but Jesus is not just going to give one answer, is he? He's going to give two. Having looked at the determinative question, notice secondly, Jesus' definitive instruction. Jesus' definitive instruction, verses 37 to 40. You'll notice first that Jesus' definitive instruction is given without correction or qualification. It's given without correction or qualification. Again, that signals that this is different. Because typically, when Jesus has been asked a question, what do you expect him to do? He asks another question. He's like, I'll answer you if you answer me. He does not do that here. Occasionally, we've seen him again put that qualification there. If you answer me or you do this, then I'll do. He doesn't put that qualification here. We've also seen him respond with condemnation. Even last week, you hypocrites. You err. He doesn't do that here. His answer is different because the disposition of the question is different. Jesus' definitive instruction is given without correction and qualification. Secondly, it's given through two commands. It's given through two commands. First, we're given what we'll call the greatest commandment. Verse 37 and 38, the greatest commandment. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. It's like, here's what you need to do. You need to love God with everything you have, in everything that comes up. This is to be the life-orienting focus of all that you do, even not just what you do, but what you are, what you think, what you want. Right? I'll go ahead and just jump ahead by way of application or illustration, maybe to remind us. We have all kinds of relationships where we don't just want love to be an external matter. You can think of it with a friend. You can think of it with church people. You could certainly think of it in a marriage. That's often the illustration I use, where it's like, you know what, just going through the motions. I'm going to do this outside because I love you. My heart's not in it, but I'm doing the right things. That goes over well, doesn't it? You're my friend from church. I thought it'd be nice to bring you a meal, so I brought you a meal. I didn't really want to. I didn't enjoy making it. I'd like to get this over as quickly as possible, but I brought you a meal. That's a fun one to eat, isn't it? Because we don't just want someone's external acts of service. We appreciate it when their heart is in it. You understand the same is true with God, where it's not just like, hey, I showed up at church because I had to. It's a good thing to do. People would miss me. What would they think if I didn't come? Well, maybe I'll feel better about myself if I go. Might as well stay home. Like, God doesn't just, we say it this way sometimes, God doesn't just want yours. He wants you. He wants you to love him with everything you have. He loved you with everything he had. He loved you through his son, as Matt reminded us of in song. As we look at this greatest command, let's make several observations about it. Number one, Jesus' command is biblically grounded. He answers with the law. Specifically, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, what we often refer to as the great Shema. Like where he talks in verse 4 about, actually, if you look at chapter 5 in Deuteronomy 5, he's like, here's the Ten Commandments again. And then you get into chapter 6 and he's like, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. To go, here's the exclusivity of who God is. And because he is one, then you should love him with everything you have. By the way, after that, he gets to, and then let's teach future generations. Let's teach children, whether you're walking around, like not just like, well, hey, because we did this in the morning and we did this in the evening, but all through your day, everywhere you go, when you get up, when you lie down, you teach. And a lot of times, Christian parents, Christian adults are like, yeah, let's teach the future generation, let's do, but we miss the previous verse about love the Lord your God with everything you have. Because if you try to teach, but you don't love, that's deadly. Genuine heart for God precedes the ability to impact anybody for him. So Jesus here gives this command that's biblically grounded. It's from the law. It's Deuteronomy 6:5. Secondly, I would remind you that Jesus' command is personally directed. You shall love the Lord your God. If you were to look this up, in the original language is very simple. It's singular. Well, that makes sense. There's one guy asking him. Okay? He's not addressing all the Pharisees, all the Sadducees, all the Herodians. There is a crowd present, but he's not saying, all of you shall love the Lord your God. And I would just challenge you as we keep walking through the text for you to consider how you obey what Jesus says. To go, how do you love God with everything? Later on, how do you love your neighbor as yourself? So far, we've seen Jesus' command is biblically grounded and personally directed. Third, Jesus' command is decisively and selflessly sacrificial. Jesus' command is decisively and selflessly sacrificial. Many of you would know this, perhaps some be the first time, but the word that's used here is the word agape. It is the deepest form of love within Scripture. There are different terms used in the New Testament that speak of love. Some speak of a friendship kind of love. Some speak of more of a physical, intimate kind of love. The word that's used here is when you make a choice to put another's interests before your own, to seek their good before yours, at whatever cost it takes. So we say it is decisively and selflessly sacrificial. To go, I am choosing to put God and his interests before my own. If it costs, and it's like my expectations are ruined, this life doesn't look like I had wanted it to or hoped it to, that's okay. He's still worth following. And do believe in the long run, you'll find out he is good and it is worth it. But I wonder if you can say, you know what? My chief interest today is to please God, to love him, to point others to him, to show his greatness and his goodness because I have made this choice to love him. And again, we know this because he first loved me. He loved me when I didn't deserve it. He loved me when I was yet in my sin. And to go, so it's only my reasonable service. It only makes sense to turn around and love him in return. Made the choice to deny myself, to do whatever it costs to love him. Simply put, do you put God's interests before your own? That's easy, almost easier to answer right now because you're in church. But what about tomorrow morning? What about Thursday night? To go, you know what? I want to please him. Selfishness, sinfulness isn't worth it. I'm going to let what God says shape my work. I'm going to let what God says shape my words. I'm going to let what God says shape how I interact with my parents. I'm going to let what God's word shapes how I interact with my spouse and my children. I'm going to let God's word shape everything I do because I love him most. Jesus' command is biblically grounded, personally directed, decisively, selflessly sacrificial. Fourth, Jesus' command is singularly focused. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Here's the first thing, top of the list of things to do, most important, okay? Love the Lord thy God. He did not say, love your family first. Sorry, he didn't. Because even at other points in the gospel, as we've seen, Jesus says, you follow me, there will be points where your family hates you. He said that. He didn't say, even love your spouse. It's not what he said. Our exclusive focus here is to love the Lord who is our God. That command was given back in Deuteronomy 6, 5, following verse 4, where Israel was told, the Lord our God is one. There is an exclusivity of devotion and attention. You know, when we can't get this right, whether it's in our church family, whether it's in a home with a marriage, if we get this right and we focus on loving God, everybody does that, it draws us closer together. And when we love God, it shapes how we interact with others anyway. That is why this is to be our singular focus. He is primary. He is our priority. Love for him will shape all other loves. Okay? Again, you could go to the marriage analogy, like husband and wife stand up here to say their vows, or man and woman stand up here to say their vows to become husband and wife. And it's like, I'll forsake most others. You following through with that vow? I don't think so. It's like, I am giving myself to you alone. Okay? God deserves our all. To love him with a singular focus. Fifth, Jesus' command is internally driven. Jesus' command is internally driven. We're going to summarize these quickly for sake of time. But he says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. Take all of these different components and love him. Again, I don't know that you can make huge distinctions between each of these, but in what drives you, in how you think, love him. I actually think this is really practically helpful and important, but we're kind of quick to run past it sometimes, because what he did not say here is, love the Lord your God as you go to church. Or love the Lord your God in all your deeds. He didn't say that. Love the Lord your God with your hands. Love the Lord your God with your mouth. Love the Lord your God with your eyes. He didn't. He pointed to immaterial parts of our being. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Like what you actually love and drives your affection and is the whole of you. Love the Lord your God with all your mind and the thoughts that are going on and your soul, this immaterial being that will be with God forever. To train my mind to go, you know what, in my mind, I want to make sure that my thoughts are loving God. And there are times we have to confront our thoughts. We have to confront our soul. Like we see the psalmist do it, right? David, Psalm 42, oh soul, why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. And there's mornings we wake up, it's like, soul, what's your problem? Say it a little more 21st century than David. What's your problem? Love God. He loved you. Love God. He's worth loving. He loves you unconditionally, inseparably. Love him. He's worth loving. Love always starts on the inside and moves out. Okay? But we're kind of prone to go, well, I'll start on the outside and I'll go through the motions. Remember, he doesn't just want yours. He wants you. Sixth, Jesus' command is comprehensively given. Just a simple observation. All, first, great, right? He's like, take everything, all of it, and love God with all that you have. We could think of it this way. How much time do you give God? How often does your mind think about him and what he would want you to do, what he would want you to say, who he would want you to tell about him? We have an opportunity to show what we love by what we think about, but also by what we talk about. And to go, I love him. Having spent most of our time on the greatest commandment, let's look secondly at the great commandment. The great commandment in verse 39, he says, the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I already alluded to this, but again, the man asked, what's the greatest commandment? I started our illustration with, you can grab one thing. Like, well, no, you can grab two. Okay? Jesus here says, you know what? Here's not just one, even though you've asked for one. Here's a second command that you need to pay attention to. You need to do. It needs to shape all that you do today. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Again, we could make the observation that this command is biblically grounded. It is. It's Leviticus 19, verse 18. We spent some time talking about that on Sunday night, or on Wednesday night, rather. This command is also personally directed. You need to do this. I need to do this. Individually, we're each responsible to obey this command. But third, I would have you note that the great commandment's not only biblically grounded, personally directed, it's horizontally focused. It's no longer like, bow me to God. It's me to people. And it's that your neighbor, like those who are in close proximity. This is not simply love other Christians. There are verses that tell us to love other Christians. Love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one another. Jesus told us, like, yeah, you should love other Christians. So you should love those who are in close proximity to you right now that are part of your church family that you know. But that's not simply this command. This is not just love your neighbors that you get along well with. So like when you're at work and there's people in close proximity, it's like, I really like talking to Joe. Joe's easy to talk to. But Tim, like, doesn't work that way. I don't work with any Joes and Tims. Right? Biblically, does God tell us to love our enemies? He does. Do we sometimes have enemies in close proximity? We do. So love your neighbor. Like, could this apply to the people that actually physically live around your house? Absolutely. Do we sometimes fail at that? Because it's really easy to live in like our closed little Christian bubble. Like, what would I talk? I mean, like, do you know your neighbors? Like if we had a quiz, this would be a fun quiz. Like, take the back of your bulletin and just start writing down the names of the people that live in the houses around you. Like, we'll just start with the layer closest. We won't even go, well, maybe we should go out to the second layer, like two houses down. Like, do you know them? Do they know you? Do you love them? Like, beyond just mere concept, but actual into deed and into word? Jesus here says, here's the second great commandment. It's horizontally focused. Love those that God has placed in close proximity to you. Love those that God brings across your path. It can be practiced in your home among your family, but don't let yourself off just going, well, okay, I'm good. I tried. I did my home. Okay. But also then to go, what about your church? Oh, home and church. Okay, good. What about your coworkers? What about your physical neighbors around your house? What about the acquaintances God brings across your path? Remember, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees who are separate ones. And sometimes if we're not careful, we look more like Pharisees than what Jesus says here. To go, no, I want to love those that God brings across my path. And he says, love them as yourself. Like we innately care about ourselves. Man, I'm hungry. I need to eat. I'm bored. Wish Pastor would finish. We start to think, oh, here's what I want. Here's what I would like. Like, love others the way that you think about yourself. Again, we ought to love them in word and deed. We ought to love them because God loved us first. We ought to love them to show that we're his disciples. This is the most frequent command in the New Testament. We talked about that a little bit on Wednesday night. Love one another shows up over and over and over and over again. And by the way, as we continue to look at this command and wrap up. This command is also decisively, selflessly, sacrificial. This is agape love, same word again. So make a choice to put the people close to you ahead of yourself and even to sacrifice for their well-being and their good. How do I make their day better? How do I help in their difficult circumstance? How can I use my words to encourage? How can I show them my love or give them God's love in action and deed? Like, we could make this even more challenging. We won't for sake of time, but just think 1 Corinthians 13 for a moment. How do I practice all of those descriptions of agape love found in 1 Corinthians 13 to the people that are close to me. Jesus answers this lawyer, says, here's two commands, love God and love the people around you. But as we look at Jesus' definitive instruction, we've seen that it's given without correction or qualification, and it's given through two commands. Third and finally, Jesus' definitive instruction is given with an emphatic conclusion. Verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. These aren't the only commands. We talked earlier, there's 613 of them. But in essence, Jesus is saying, you can take all of those commands. You can take all of the Ten Commandments, you can take all 613 commands in the law, and you can summarize them with just two instructions. Just two, that's it. Love God, and love others. Love the people around you. And if you start to think through the laws, you realize, okay, if I'm gonna have no other gods before him, that's because I love him, right? If I'm not going to bear false witness, that's because I love God and I love the people around me. And you can take all of those commands and shove them into these two ideas. Jesus authoritatively said, it's not like my opinion. It's like you can hang all of the law and the prophets. You can summarize them all in these two commands. Love God and love the people around you. Love others. I would challenge you today, do that selflessly. Do that sacrificially. Like, love costs. It's not cheap. Think about what God paid to love you. Love internally before externally. Like, have your heart in it. Want to, not have to. And then love in word and deed. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to consider this important text from your word. And I pray for each individual here that you would use the truth of your word to help us understand how we need to better relate to you and the people around us. God, I pray that Christians would be sensitive to your Spirit's working, that where there's conviction and need of repentance for a lack of love for you or a lack of other, for others, lack of love for others, that they would make that right knowing that you do forgive when we confess. And then, Lord, to turn and be sensitive to the promptings of your Spirit as you work to show us opportunities to demonstrate our love for you or to show love to the people around us as well. Lord, we stand in need of a work of your grace that, again, it would be a want to that's driven by internal affection rather than a have to where we externally just go through the motion. Father, once more, we thank you that you first loved us through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.